So what? I mean, fine, intellectually, I know in my head that this is going to happen. But what does it have to do with my life right now? How does it affect me? And so my goal today, my aim today, is to persuade you, not through my words, but through God's words, that this is what the scripture tells us, that this is imminent, it's happening, and it affects our life right now. This is not just for far off in some theoretical heaven floating on clouds and playing harps and all that stuff, right? This is for right now in 2017 in Vancouver. All right, so it's a 5-point outline. I'm sorry, typically sermons have 3 points outline. So, I have 43 slides, and so I'm just going to talk really, really fast. I'm sorry. Sorry. No. All right. Okay. I'll try to slow down. Slow down. All right. There's another church that I share with, and a lot more seniors, a lot more elderly, and they're like, Sean, like, we cannot keep up. The young people maybe, but we cannot keep up. But right here, I only see young people, so it should be okay. All right. Those who assume continuity of world history, who assume that the way things are will always be, will always continue, and it always has been since prehistory. Those who assume continuity of world schema forget about creation, forget our history about creation as well as Noah's flood, and in so doing, make light of God's charity. Well, we view this as something trivial and light. This is actually God's patience, God's charity. But in view of the imminent cataclysm means flood, actually, oncoming flood, not by water, but by fire, we must anticipate Christ's coming by living holy and reverent lives. This has to do with our view of present world, how the world schema works, which is influenced by our idea of history, our remembrance of the creation and the flood, and that also affects our view of God's character, who we think God is, what kind of a God is he? And in view of what scripture tells us about the imminent cataclysm, the coming judgment, and it's imminent and it's real and it really will affect this world, how does that affect my life? I need to live a holy and reverent life, anticipating, welcoming Christ's coming with both a mixture of hope as well as fear. The first verse from today's passage and the context for this, I highly recommend on your own time to read through all of 2 Peter. It's amazing and very powerful. A lot of it is talking about the threat of false teachers, especially in the end times, even in the churches here in the Lower Mainland. We've seen a lot of false teachers come in and have their own ideas, and we need to be on guard about that. And one aspect of this, one category of false teachers, is about the scoffers. In the last days, you will understand the scoffers will come. The word that's translated here as scoffer means as a child plays, as a little kid plays around with things and plays with something that's the idea is that the scoffer is believes himself to be in a position of superiority and he's playing with something that's inferior. So the analogy that I came up with is when I was small, I would play with ants outside, and I don't know if any of you guys have done this as well. You play with ants outside, and it's not like making an ant farm. It's on sunny days, taking a magnifying glass, and yeah, nobody here has done that, right? But I did that when I was a kid, and singe the ants. And no, I wouldn't kill them. That would be too easy. I would like take the magnifying glass and singe one or two legs, right, and watch them struggle. Mwah! Right. So this is the idea of a scoffer, somebody who plays with something which is inferior. I am bigger than the ant. The ant is inferior to me, and so I can play around with them, right? Ha ha, boxed you in. Watch you try and run from this. And that's the idea of a scoffer here, that in the last days there will be scoffers that mock us for our faith in Christ and in his imminent return. There will be people that feel themselves to be in a position of superiority, whether it's logical knowledge, a science. You know, science has proven that God does not exist, and so you poor Christians, if you want to be deluded in your belief that Jesus is going to return again, fine, that's good for you. Religion as an opiate of the masses, which Marx meant as something that when you are dying and your life is miserable, then you reach out to an opioid in order to give you a little bit of temporary relief. He didn't mean that in a bad sense. He meant it's a good thing, but we all know that the real truth is that there is no God and there is no return of Christ. So this is the position of superiority that they assume. Or perhaps it's a position of moral superiority, that we know that the best way to save the world is by our own bootstraps. We have to work hard and we have to try to save the world. And you poor Christians, you believe that Jesus is going to come and save the world? Ha! We know better. We are in a position of moral superiority. And so they laugh, mock, and scoff is the term used here in the NIV. Scoffing and following their own evil desires. The scoffers in their position of presumed superiority believe themselves to be following logic. They think that they're following science and reason and logic and knowledge, and this is what gives them a sense of superiority. But, in fact, the Bible says it's not logic they're following, it's lust. It's actually following own evil desires, own pride, own selfishness, own desire in order to feel that I can be a superpower, that I can be a superhero, and I can save the world through my own efforts. And in fact, legalism is involved with that. Oh, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. That also connects with this. That they feel from a position of superiority, either from science or from enlightenment, from moral superiority. But indeed, the Bible says, in fact, that they're following their own lusts. They say, where is this coming? He promised. Or where in the original, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus promised that he would come again. But where is he now? We read in the Bible about Jesus' revelation. Jesus created the world. Jesus came to earth Christmas time. He died for us on the cross. He rose again. All of that stuff. But that's all in the past. Where is he now? Show me. Show me now. Where is your God now? This, sometimes it hits a little bit home, a little bit more personal. When some evil befalls us, or some sickness, an illness, a tragedy of some sort, loss of a loved one, where is your God now? My mother-in-law is a Christian, but my father-in-law is not. He's very stubborn, like all of us are. He's very self-righteous. And when my mother-in-law was diagnosed with liver cancer a number of years ago, and it's, you know, we're monitoring the situation, so she had surgery, but didn't need chemo or anything like that. She was just grappling with the diagnosis of liver cancer at the time, and my father-in-law was very distressed, felt very bad for her, but in the midst of it all, he was still wondering this question. Well, you're a Christian. You go to church, right? You worship God, right? So where are you now? Right? So where is your God now? Isn't he supposed to save you? Isn't it supposed to be, you go to church, you pray, and then God gives you this stuff back in return, gives you blessing, right? Show me now. This is the mentality of the scoffer. Where is this coming that he promised? And the scoffer continues and say, ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The world continues to turn. You know, they say, look at our world today. Look at the way things are. This is the schema of our world. It always continues. It always will be. This is just the way the world works. You pray, God doesn't answer. That's just the way it is. And they look at this and say, well, then why should I believe in God? Why do I have any hope that God will hear my prayer, that he will answer my prayer? It's interesting that the scoffers themselves even say, beginning of creation, and then goes on. They talk about a start to world history and a continuation of world history. They accept that there was some sort of a beginning of some sort, start to beginning into time and space, Big Bang or whatever it was. But even the scoffers will say, there was a beginning at some point, and then now there's a continuation. And this connection between the beginning of the creation and the sustenance, the sustaining of creation, is a theme that we'll see in today's passage. The creator is also the sustainer. The same person who made the world is also the same person who today, even right now, is sustaining the world in 2017, hears our prayers, and answers us. Sometimes we view God as the absent creator. The God who made the world and then just walked off. He just left us, left the world to rot. Sometimes we then say, I don't really need God, because, you know, I'm doing just fine by myself. God is absent, and so we are the people, we are the ones who run the world, right? We operate, we work hard, we have our businesses, we have our schools, we are the ones who run the world, so I don't need God. What has God done for me lately? Sometimes we'll say, I don't really want a God like that, a God that would create the world and then would just run away. Like, is it because God is ignorant? He's unaware of the state of our world, of the corruption, of the depression, of the suffering that's in our world? He's ignorant? Or maybe he's too weak. He wants to help, but he's unable to. Or, what's worse, maybe he doesn't care. Maybe God made the world, he sees the world as it is, and he just doesn't care. And in so doing, we omit God's wisdom, his power, and his love when we view God as being either ignorant, weak, or cruel. And this all comes about when we assume continuity of history, of world history. We look at the way the world is now in its full corruption and all of its suffering and injustice, and we say, God, where are you? And we omit to look back at prior history, and in so doing, we're also missing out on the imminent near return of Jesus and how world history is going to change again. If we fall prey to this trap of continuity, assuming that the schema of the world is continuous, I look at the way the world is right now, the rich always get richer, the poor always get poorer, there's a lot of injustice and suffering in the world, it's up to us to save the world. If I assume that this is always going to be this way, then there are at least three traps. This is not exhaustive, but there are at least three traps, three pitfalls that I fall into: legalism, lust, as well as laziness. The first one, legalism, is simply to assume that, well, if God is not going to save this world, who's going to do it? Yeah, it's going to be up to me, all right? I'm going to work together, you know, the power of one, you know, we can all band together, you know, think globally, act locally, all that stuff, right? And I'm going to be the one to save the world, you know, so, like, you know, our environment is collapsing, so we need to compost. So, you know, we all need to compost. Now, composting is good, right? So yeah, you should compost, all right? Not just because it's the law now, we all have to compost anyways, right? It is good, it reduces our landfill waste, and it is good to take care of the environment and all of that, but the misconception here is that it's up to us, that my efforts in composting or whatever are going to save the world, that I'm going to turn around, that the world is going downhill right now, but if I work really hard, that all of us pull together, we can kind of pull it up, you know, it'll have sort of a U shape. We talked about this in the stock market crashes, right, that it went down, and we're like, oh, maybe a U shape, you know, it'll pull out, right, or maybe a V shape, sort of a bouncing, immediate bounce. It didn't really immediately bounce, but sort of a pull out, and we'll rescue the world through our efforts, right, and that very quickly leads itself to legalism as well as pride. Well, if I'm composting, are you? Right? I compost everything in my house. Do you? All right? And we do this in the church as well. Right? I'm doing my part. I'm working really hard. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I worship leader. I do all this and that. And I'm so tired. And are you doing anything? Right? This is very often, I mean, it's not just, I mean, I'm sure your church is wonderful, right? But an awful lot of Chinese churches, we coerce by guilt and shame and twisting arms and stuff. And the consequence is when I do serve in the church, then it's like, oh, you know, fine, you know, like if I don't do it, nobody else will do it. Obviously, there's no one else as qualified as I am to do this, right? So like, I guess it's just up to me. I'm going to be there. Here, everybody clear the path. I'm here now. I will save you, right? This is our pride, that we take pride in our own ability in order to rescue, whether it's the church or the world or even our own families, that it's by my own effort, my own, I just try harder, and then that's how things will be better. This is legalism, and this is pride. And the second trap that we fall into is lust, following in our own desires. The same word scoffing also shows up in the book of Jude. In the last time, there will be scoffers, same thing as we saw in 2 Peter, following their own ungodly passions, or it's also translated as lust. These cause divisions within the church, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. If we assume continuity of creation, then there's no accountability to the Creator. And it doesn't really matter what I do, because who's going to call me to account, right? Seriously, like, I can do my own thing. I can abuse other people. I can follow in my own lust. I can just do whatever feels good. And seriously, who's going to call me to account on that? Because it seems like God has forgotten our world. If we assume continuity of world history and of the schema of this world, we scoff, believe ourselves to be superior to others, but in fact we're not led by logic, but by lust. 1 John talks about lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride, the boastful pride of life. These things actually do not guide us closer to God, but it divides people not according to God's truth, but according to our legalistic rules. I have to do certain things a certain way. My son loves reading books with me, and I love reading books with him, and he doesn't allow his mother to read books to him. And I'm like, why? You know, your mother can read books to you as well. And I still don't really exactly know why, but I suspect it's because he's just gotten used to it, that for whatever reason, at some point, I was the one reading books to him, and now he's sort of settled in that, and now he's gotten used to, daddy is the person to read books. He's the book guy, right? And mommy is not the book person, right? For some reason, right? She's kind of like mental framework has gotten constructed. And so now we try to tell, no, mommy can read books to you. She reads very well. She knows English, all right? So yeah, she's been to school, right? So yeah, years of university, yeah, she can read a children's book, right? But he won't, he can't shift outside of his framework because he's kind of got settled into that. And we do that as well within either our moral framework, sort of what we're accustomed to is defining things to be good or evil. Smoking is bad. It's just evil. It's a wrong. It's horrible, horrible sort of thing. It's a horrible sin because I'm just used to that, right? Like, this is just me and my friends and my circle of friends. Nobody smokes, and so the smokers are the others, right? The outsiders. We do this within church. This is the way that I'm comfortable in doing church. We need to first have the prayer and then the scripture reading and then the sermon and all that stuff. The sequence of things. Why? Because I've just kind of gotten comfortable with this, used to this, and this becomes a barrier then, that these rules that I have to follow, they're not God's rules, they're man's rules, become a barrier. They cause divisions within the church, and these are rules that are from the world, not from God's kingdom. We're not following the rules of, following the rules of God's kingdom, but following the rules of this world. And in being devoid of the Holy Spirit, we are unable to perceive the mind of Christ. This is what 1 Corinthians tells us as well, that when we have the Holy Spirit, we can perceive the mind of Christ. We can understand his will for us. But Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 24 about what the righteous and the evil servant should be like. This is a servant whose master has been away for a long time. And if you've ever felt that God doesn't answer your prayers, if you've ever felt that you pray to God, that you do all this God stuff, and it seems like God is absent, well, Jesus has a story to tell about that. He talks about the servant whose master is away for a very long time. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household? He's not just like the cook or the cleaner. He's the one who coordinates, who manages the rest of the servants in the household. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. While the master is away, he's left us work to do. We have a responsibility, we have a mandate, we have a purpose in life, we have a mission. God has given us work to do. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, I haven't seen my master for a long, long time. I pray and it doesn't seem like God does anything. We pray and in our church it feels like God is not intervening. God is not acting. He's not moving in our church. He is staying away a long, long time. And very easily we succumb then to laziness. This is the third L, the third of the pitfalls. The first one is legalism. The second one is lust, just indulging in whatever feels good to me. And the last one is laziness. He begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The beating his fellow servants, instead of serving his fellow servants, he's abusing them. He's consuming them, eating them up. To eat and drink with drunkards means to simply to indulge in his own excesses in order to be lazy and instead of doing the work that God, the master has called them to do, consuming instead of serving. Well, Jesus says the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he is not aware of. And Jesus continues, and it will cut him to pieces. Cut him, like with an axe. Cut him to pieces. Assign him a place with the hypocrites, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus' warning to us. He says that we are the servant, right? Our master has left us here on this earth, and it feels like he's gone away, that he's not present here, but he's left us with work to do, with a responsibility. And this is not just about like doing a good job in our jobs and in our schools, although we need to do that. This is not just about serving in church, although we need to do that. This is about working on our heart, our character, our love for God, and that spills outward into our love for people around us. This is the work that God has called us to do. And yes, we need to share the gospel. That's part of showing love to other people. If we truly love them, we will tell them the truth of the only way to salvation. This is the work that God has left for us. And yet too often we are lazy. And I myself, I have to confess, I am lazy as well. Especially when we are comfortable. We live in the Lower Mainland. We live in Canada. We are richly blessed and we are comfortable. We have our own life, things just set up just the way we want to. We have our desk at home, our bed and our Bible next to our bed. We have our computer set up all the way we want to. Everything is sort of comfortable. And when we're comfortable, we get lazy. Sometimes God needs to shake us up a little bit. Have I succumbed, review question for the second section, have I succumbed to legalism, lust, or laziness by neglecting the imminence of Christ's return? By forgetting that, oh, the master is coming back soon. At a time that I will not be aware of, I cannot anticipate when Jesus will come. It will be that time when I am frustrated and tired and it's raining and I'm sad and depressed and I'm hungry and I'm sick and my parents are yelling and my kids are being upset and I'm just so worked up and I can't handle this stress. And it will be right in that moment when I'm in my weakest time that Christ will return. Am I ready to meet him? Or have I succumbed to legalism, lust, or laziness? The second return, the second coming of Christ is not just for far off, it affects my life right now. Those who assume continuity of creation forget about creation and the flood. They forget about history. This passage continues, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The deliberately forget here is they do not observe the relevance or the significance or the importance of this fact of world history, but it's also as they so intend. They deliberately, according to their will, their intention, is obscured from them to remember world history. That God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. This heavens came into being is actually, it's The tense is an imperfective aspect, so it's a continuous, and the earth was formed as a perfective aspect, so it's a completed. So it actually also echoes what we saw in the first verse, the previous verse of beginning and then continues. God is the creator, God is the sustainer. God created the earth and formed the earth, and that's done. That creation is done. But God continues to sustain the heavens even to this day. God is not only the creator, he's also the sustainer. And this is something that the scoffers, the mockers, deliberately forget, deliberately overlook. Even the evolutionary scientists, they will say, well, what is evolution? It is a natural, logical theory. It makes sense as long as you start with the assumption that there is no creator. First, assume there is no God. Then we look at our world today and figure out, okay, how could this come about? The wide diversity of life, all different sorts of species, how did the speciation happen? Well, if I assume there is no creator, then I have to come up with something like evolution or one of its relatives, one of its variants. But the Bible says they are deliberately overlooking this fact that God is the one who created everything by his power. This is also the technique that Paul used in Acts chapter 17 in the famous sermon on the Mars Hill in Athens. He was speaking there to not Jews, people that don't have the background of the Old Testament. If he quoted the Old Testament, the Bible to them, they wouldn't care, they wouldn't know. But he did point their attention to creation. He said, look at the created world. The God who created this world does not live in temples and church buildings made by human hands. He's the one who made us, and he's the one who sets for us the times and places that each man should live. He is the creator, so hence he is also the sustainer. And it continues in 2 Peter, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The world of that time, the then world, drawing a parallel to the now world. And so this passage in 2 Peter is drawing a straight parallel between Noah's time and our time right now. It behooves us, it's in our own best interest, to remember world history, creation, and Noah's flood. And 2 Peter treats this as actual fact. It really happened. This is not just a fable, not just like a nice story that you tell your kids to make them quiet, quiet, right? Like, you better be quiet, otherwise the flood's coming right now. The flood of daddy's whooping, right? No. The Bible treats these stories as actual fact. They really happened. It's not just a temporary natural dam in the Black Sea that then opened up and, you know, a flood of the Mesopotamian area of the known world at the time. No. Like the Bible said, the entire world and all life on earth. And 2 Peter treats this as actual fact as well. The creation as an actual fact, the flood as an actual fact. To draw a parallel now to our real world now, our actual physical literal world right now is under threat of judgment, is going to be judged. And we remember in Genesis, after the flood, after, you know, it's 40 days of rain and 40 days and 40 nights of rain. It's not 40 days of the flood. That was 40 days and nights of the rain. And then after that, the water stays. It was almost a year from when they entered the ark to when they got off the ark. And finally, they got off the ark and God gives them a promise, right? He gives them a sign, a symbol of his promise. And every time you see the rainbow, God says every time he sees the rainbow, right? That's a symbol of his covenant. Never again will he use water to judge the earth. It's so beautiful. It's so nice, right? So yes, God promised never again will he use water to judge the entire earth, but he will use next time what, not water but fire. Oh, that's not better at all. Oh, boy. All right, so next time the now world was by water. The now world is not by water, but by fire, okay? This is God's judgment, and this is the reason why God brought about the flood as well, is this is a warning for us. Our present era, our present time is going to be judged not by water, but by fire. And so now every time you look at the rainbow, right, so the red in the rainbow stands for fire, right? So like, right, so next time you go outside with your friends and you see a rainbow, the rainbow, no, right? Like, so yeah, it's a reminder of God's covenant that he will use not water but fire in order to judge the earth. In Noah's time, Jesus himself mentioned, in Noah's time, the people kept eating and drinking right up until the day that the flood came and swept them all away. They had no warning. God had forewarned them through Noah, but they didn't see the changing of the seasons or of the sky or anything like that. They were continuing to indulge in their excesses and their legalism, lust and laziness, and their own lifestyle, assuming continuity of world history, that everything continues the way it always has been. And all of a sudden, then the judgment came, and so it will be for this for our present world as well. What is my attitude towards creation and the flood? Do I view this to be a myth, an allegory? Oh, it's a nice little story kind of a thing, but it can't possibly be real. The Bible itself takes this literally. It really is real. And if you think about the timeline that's presented in the Bible, I mean, if we really accept the genealogies in the Bible as literal, then it's roughly about, from creation to the flood, is roughly about 2,000 years or so. From the flood to Abraham is about 2,000 years, just a little under 1,000 some years. And then from Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years, and from Jesus to now is about 2,000 years. So you see these stages in roughly 1 to 2,000 years at a time. The world history, the history of the universe, is compressed, not billions of years. It's not that we're worrying about the sun is going to blow out in a billion years from now and we're all going to die or stuff. We're not worried about, like, the crops are going to fail and we have to do, like, interstellar, you know, flying off to Saturn or something like that, right? That's not what we have to worry about. We have to worry about an imminent judgment of the now world. It's coming very fast. The compression of world history from creation to the flood to the redemption through Jesus to our present time to the imminent return of Jesus. It is coming very soon. And the flood is a historical reality that warns us of the very real future judgment. So why hasn't God's judgment come yet? Okay, so if God says, okay, this has really happened, the judgment really happened with the flood in the past, and we really are facing another judgment in the imminent future, well, why isn't it here yet? Is God just sort of slow? Is he a bit tardy? Like, has he forgotten to look at his calendar? What's up with God? Why hasn't he returned yet? And especially for Christians who are longing for Christ's return, who see the wickedness and the corruption in this world, and we cry out to God, God, why do you not see? Why have you not returned? Well, this passage in 2 Peter gives an answer to that. Do not forget this one thing. The same thing. Forget there. Do not allow this fact to, do not allow the relevance of this fact to be obscured from your view. The relevance or the importance or the weight of this fact. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. This is a widely misquoted passage. Sometimes people look at, for instance, Genesis 1 and say, oh, the 6 days of creation. Well, a day is like 1,000 years, so maybe 6 days is like, maybe it's like a billion years to a day, so it's like 6 billion years for 6 days, something like that, right? God is playing fast and loose with time, right? Like God, his watch is kind of a little bit flaky, right? Because he's God, you know, so a day is like 1,000 years. No, that's not the point of this passage. The point of this verse actually is to say that God is very keenly aware of time, not that he's lazy or fast and loose with time, but that because God stands outside of the flow of time, one analogy that people use is that we're sort of like a leaf floating on a stream. The stream flows in one direction, or linear time. We are unable, even by our science fiction, to think of a viable way to go back in time, right, to traverse the time stream. So we're stuck in this linear flow of time. But God is not confined by that. God can stand outside the stream of time, and he can see the whole flow of history, from creation to the flood to Jesus to our present time to his imminent return. He can see the entire scope of history all at one glance. And that's why the scripture says a day is like 1,000 years, because God can see all of that. This is not that God is fast and loose with time. Quite to the contrary, he's very keenly aware of the passage of time, and he has his own schedule. He has his own timeline. He knows when he's going to return. God knows when he's going to return. God knows all this is happening. One way to think of this is, well, if we really accept the Bible's chronology as true, the flood being roughly 4,000 years ago or so, so with the Lord 1,000 years a day, so the flood was like last Thursday, something like that. God remembers it just like last week, right? God remembers the flood just as though it was last Thursday. He remembers the wickedness, the corruption of man's heart, and he sees the same corruption in our world today. And so this imminent return, it's really happening. God really remembers this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. The word translated slow means dull or kind of stupid, kind of dim-witted, a little slow on the uptake. You need to say things a few more times in order for God to get it. It's not that God is stupid. It's not that God, he hasn't returned yet, and it's because he's forgotten or he's dull-witted or he's stupid. Instead, he is patient. The reason why Jesus has not come yet again is not because he's procrastinating, he's lazy, he's putting it off. It's not procrastination, it's patience. Jesus has not yet come because he desires one more person to repent and come to him. That is the only reason, the only thing that's holding back the floodgates of judgment is that God desires one more person to repent and come to him. It's kind of like in Noah's time, and the door is still open, and God is about to bring the rain, and not just the soft, nice soft rain, but like volcanic eruptions and awful lot of horrible, horrible judgment, right? And God is about to bring that, but he's holding it back in hopes that one more person might be running and running and running and want to pounce onto the ark and be saved. And this is God's patience in our present world as well. He desires that one more person might yet repent and come to his salvation. God's attitude, his character, is not that he's lazy. His character is not that he is cruel or vindictive. He sees the corruption and he allows us to rot in our own sins. Quite to the contrary. This is what Ezekiel says as well. He sees us kicking in our sins and he reaches out to us and says, live, live. He desires that we repent and that we find life. In Ezekiel chapter 33, this is in the passage where God is commanding Ezekiel to be a watchman, to stand on the watchtower and to look for signs of the imminent return of Christ, of the imminent judgment. And he has responsibility to warn. And God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And so he calls out to each one of us and to everybody around us in the world, turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? This is God's heart, his character. Not that he is ignorant, not that he is weak, unable to rescue, not that he is cruel, that he does not care or does not love. He desires that all should turn, repent. We need to turn astray from our living lives according to our own way, try to be boss of our own lives. Then we need to turn from our own wicked ways and turn to him, and he will give us life. You know, I have to confess, I'm not as gracious as God is. If there is somebody that has hurt me, somebody that I know, maybe close to me, maybe in my family, somebody that has sinned and has their sin has affected me very deeply, has hurt me, I'm not always like God. I want them to burn. I want them to suffer. I want them to know how much they hurt me. I want God to zap them with lightning or something, right? I want something that I want them to suffer for their sins. But God is not like that. Hallelujah. God is a lot more gracious than I am. He desires that even the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world would repent, turn from their sins, and that they too can find life. So this is God's attitude towards them, and this is the only reason why the judgment has not come yet. So this is a bit longer of a review question. If it is only God's patience toward not yet repentant. These are not rebellious, disobedient, unrepentant. They are not yet repentant. Right now, stubborn, rebellious, but not yet repentant. They have not yet come to that point. It is God's patience towards them which holds back the coming judgment. The coming flood of fire is being held back simply because God desires one more person to repent and come to life. Then how should that change how I view them? If there is somebody close to me in my life, a relative or a friend or a classmate or coworker, somebody in my life that I know very well and they are not yet repentant, have I written them off as just hopeless? You know what? They are so stubborn. They are never going to repent. Hell is worthy. Like, they are worthy of hell. Like, I can see that they deserve God's punishment. Have I written them off as unredeemable? God has not yet. And that's the reason why Jesus has not yet come, because he's hoping that they will turn and live. Fourthly, a cataclysm is imminent. Those who forget, who assume continuity of world history, forget about creation and the flood, the historicity of creation and the flood, and make light of God's charity, his patience. It's not procrastination, it's patience, but in view of his imminent cataclysm. This passage in verse 10 as well as 12 talks about what the cataclysm will look like. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and this representation means all of a sudden, without any anticipation, without any warning, apart from what we have in scripture. The heavens will disappear with a roar. This is a shout, like a war cry. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The word translated as element means a schema, the operation of the world, the basic things like the ancient Greeks used to refer to this, used elements to refer to like a water, wind, fire, and earth, and that kind of thing, or a syllable, or the number one, unitary, the basic building blocks of our world, the schema, also the way the things operate, finance and world politics, all of these things will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done it will be laid bare. This is what the coming cataclysm will look like. All the things in this world will be destroyed by fire. So what are the things that I hold on to in this world, which I know, which scripture tells me, will be destroyed by fire? Our son has an awful lot of toys, like so many toys. Like, when he was very small, when he was a baby, I used to be very good about every time he'd play with a toy, I'd like try to get him to put back his toys, and he wouldn't, so I'd do it for him. So I'd put all his toys away, and everything was super neat and tidy and labeled, and all these little shelves and all that stuff, all the books are on the shelves, and now he's four, and I just give up. I don't even, like, our house is a mess. When we moved into our house, I thought I would have a playroom, right? One room, it's designated for his toys, he can keep it as messy as he wants, but all the toys are in the room, and we do have a playroom now. It's the entire house, as well as the yard. yard. His toys are everywhere. And so we sometimes try to encourage him, you do know, I tell my son, you do know that all your toys are going to burn, right? All your toys, they're all going to burn in the judgment, right? Daddy's not going to burn them, right? But like, the judgment is coming, all your toys are going to burn, right? Everything, all of this, right? When he was small, he was actually pretty good about this. Like, he didn't hold on too tightly to his toys. If there was like a friend that was coming over for a play date or whatever, he went to church, he would offer his toys to them. He would give away his toys and stuff, and he still wants to give toys to the poor kids, this is something that I think as we get older, I tend to forget. I look at myself, the things that I hold on to in my life, and I don't just mean toys, physical objects, right? But my achievements, my career, my title, right? The things that I've worked so hard, I've spent so many long hours in this, and I feel pretty proud about this. And I feel like I deserve the reward that I get from my hard labor that I put into this. And I hold so tightly onto success or fame or career ambitions. I hold so tightly even onto things like my family. And I need to know that although the spirits, the people in my family, that these people were created by God and they have an eternal destiny that is determined by God, but our bonds, the family, the nature of our family relationship, that is also only for this earth. When I was single, I was talking with a friend of mine, a guy friend of mine, about marriage when we were woefully single and eagerly desiring to be married. And he was saying, like, you know, well, you know, the Bible says that Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven, right? So does that mean that I'm kind of only really renting my wife? Right, only for this time, right? So, like, only for this temporary period, right? So, like, it's only for this time. Only the covenant is only until death do us part, right? And when you die, then the covenant is completed. That's what the Bible says, right? So that's the thing. But like, my wife and I would talk about, you know, what happens if one of us dies, right? Would you remarry, right? So like, so my wife would ask me, like, you know, what happens if she dies? Would I remarry? And I have to tell her, well, Jesus says it's okay, right? It's fine, right? It's totally legit. You're not doing anything wrong, right? Be remarrying after the covenant is till death do us part, right? So I'm like, really? It's totally okay. And she's like, oh yeah, if you do that, I'm going to come back and haunt you. She's like, in heaven, whose hand are you going to hold, man? And so then I turn the question around on her. I ask, if I die, are you going to remarry, right? And she's like, no. Once is plenty. Like, never again. One hubby is too much, right? Never is. So marriage is for this life. But even these things, I desire family, right? I desire my family to respect me. I desire these bonds. I desire a happy family. These things are also for this life only, temporary for this life, which is not to say they're worthless, but they are only temporary, only for this life. And I need to put my focus, my attention on things that are eternal. And of course, investing in my family and my job and my school and my friends, all of these things, these are all worthwhile things. I'm not saying to quit your job or quit your family or anything like that, right? Quite to the contrary. But these things only exist for this life, for this temporary life. And if I hold on too tightly to them, I grasp onto them, these things can very quickly become an idol, even my family. If I, for instance, as a father, as a husband, if I eagerly, desperately desire that my family respect me, this is a huge thing for us guys, a huge thing for fathers especially. I eagerly, desperately desire that my family respect me. And if I cling so tightly to that, it very quickly becomes an authoritarian. You must respect me. Why aren't you respecting me? I get frustrated. I get angry. I must use force or coercion in order to force them to respect me, and this is not the way that God designed the family to work. If, on the other hand, I know I'm renting my family, that I am not the owner of my family, my wife and my children, they belong to God. God has entrusted them into my hands. What a tremendous responsibility. What a high calling, a noble calling to be a husband and to be a father. God has entrusted them into my hands for this short period of time. Temporary period of time. And my master is God, and their master is God as well. Then, oh boy, I better do my job well. I better be a humble father in the pattern of my heavenly father. I better be a loving husband, just as Christ, the husband of the church, has loved himself and gave himself up for the church. This is my responsibility. It's not that, in view of the coming cataclysm, it's not that this world does not matter. Quite to the contrary. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Everything that I do, and even my heart character, my attitude towards my family, towards my work, towards my school, and my friends, all of these things will be laid bare, will be exposed before the eyes of him to whom we have to do, before the eyes of God to whom we are accountable. The hidden things will be revealed. So, boy, yeah, I'd better be good. I'd better be good, not out of obligation or shame or guilt. I'd better be good because God has entrusted this life to me, this short, fleeting life here on earth. I'd better be good, and I'd better live a holy and a reverent life, because Christ is coming very, very soon, and he is my master. He is the one to whom I am accountable. Oh boy, I'm super duper running out of time. Okay, so I have one more point left. All right, so fourth review question out of five. What am I holding on to which will be burned with the elements? What are these things, not just toys, right? But what are these things in this earth, in this temporary life, which I hold on to so tightly, but which I know are only temporary, or only exist for this world? Those who assume continuity of the world scheme, of world history, forget about creation as well as the flood, and hence the imminence of Christ's return, and make light of God's charity, or his patience, not his procrastination. That's the reason why Christ has not come yet. But in view of the imminent cataclysm, God's imminent judgment, which will consume everything on this earth, my house, my diploma, everything will be consumed with fire, how should I live? How does that affect my life right now? I need to anticipate Christ coming with a mixture of hope and fear, since everything will be destroyed in this way. Verse 11. What kind of people? This word translated as kind of people means the ruts of our lives, the circles that we tread, just our everyday life. This is not just talking about like a high, a mountaintop high, a spiritual experience with God. This is normal, mundane tedia of life, just the tedious, boring stuff of life. I go shopping, I go home, I'm driving on Grandview Highway, you know, like we're on Marine, like, you know, frustrated in traffic, like I'm at home, I see my mommy and my daddy, they're still the same, they're always the same, right? Like my boring everyday life. It's not a spectacular sort of a thing. It's not like in the movies, just my normal everyday life. The Bible says this is where my focus should be. In view of the spectacle, the amazing spectacle of Christ's imminent return, my normal, boring life needs to change. I need to live a holy and godly life. The word translated as holy, this is to be set aside for God. This is the same, the standard word for holy. It means set apart, cut out. Not the same as the rest of the world, but I'm set aside for God. God has called me according to his glory and according to his truth. Godly here means reverent. Means it's a kind of a holy religion. It's how my reverence to God is manifest in my daily actions. So it's not just I pray prayers and in my heart, deep inside my personal heart, I love God and I revere him. No, it's not just in my heart, but it spills outward into my actions. How I behave, even how I deal with stress, right? How I cope with things not going according to my plan. How I deal with normal everyday struggles and stresses of life. How I deal even with a sudden tragedy and suffering. These all are things that I need to exhibit my reverence for God in action. Looking forward to the day of God and speeding its coming. The word translated for looking forward actually has a mixture, and it's used in two different connotations in the New Testament. One is hope, and the other is fear. Looking forward to is with eager expectation. We are looking forward to Christ's return, but it's also mixed with fear, knowing that when Christ returns, he will examine every aspect of my heart, and all the hidden things will become revealed, and that is actually pretty scary, if you think about it. All my hidden thoughts and my lusts and sins are all going to be revealed. So it is scary, it's fearful, but it's also hopeful. If you look at the world and its corruption and its injustice, and you say, why isn't God doing anything about it? Well, God is. God is going to do something about it, not by a slow U-turn, a slow and gradual, you know, bring things back one step at a time, but by a sudden stop, a sudden judgment to this present world, and then he will bring about a judgment and a new heaven and a new earth according to his righteousness. These are our actions, our daily life in response to God's imminent return. If I know this is happening, it's real, Jesus is really coming and he's really bringing a judgment, that affects everything that I do. It affects the plans that I make for the future. It's not to discard these plans, but to shepherd these plans, to enslave these plans under God's authority. I need to be ready at any moment for Christ to return. When he returns and examines my heart, will he find faith? Will he find holiness and reverence? So in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to our hope of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is our hope, our promise. This is not something where we're just going to, you know, commit mass suicide like some cults have done, right? We just like say, Jesus, come and take me, right? And we discard all the trappings of this world. We continue in our everyday ruts of life with an alert awareness of the imminence of Christ's judgment and his return. A mixture of hope and also fear. And by way of closing, there's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 about the persistent widow. The widow who has nobody else to turn to for justice, and she turns to a unrighteous judge, a judge who does not fear God nor man. And this judge is unwilling to help the widow, but the widow keeps trying, says, please, please plead my case, please intercede on my behalf, please bring me justice. And the unrighteous judge says, okay, fine, even though I don't respect God or man, fine, I will hear your case, I will give you justice simply because you keep pestering me, because you're so persistent. And Jesus says, look at the unrighteous judge. But our Heavenly Father is a righteous judge and loving and compassionate and merciful. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? And this is the response to our unanswered prayers. Those many long nights, the dark nights of the soul, when we cry out to God and say, God, don't you hear? Don't you see the condition of my life? Don't you see the condition of this world? Don't you care about what's going on? And Jesus has a reply, and he says, will he keep putting them off? The cry of those of his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night, will not God bring about justice? And Jesus says, I tell you, he will see that they will get justice, and quickly. God does know. He does see the trajectory of our world. This is all within his plan, his timeline. The only reason why he has not put a stop to the suffering of this world is because of his patience, desiring that one more soul might turn from their wicked ways and find life and salvation in him. If this is God's attitude towards the world, it so should be also our attitude towards the world. But when Christ comes again, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? In my heart, in our church, in the world, will he find faith? His chosen ones who are eagerly expecting him, awaiting him, and have transformed our lives, our everyday ruts of lives, to live our lives in holiness and reverence, anticipating his return with a mixture of hope and fear. Does my lifestyle, does my reverence welcome Christ's return? As I examine my own heart, my daily habits, how I deal with stress, my coping with suffering, my attitude and mentality towards the sin and the injustice in this world, does my lifestyle and reverence welcome, huaning, welcome Christ's return? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? May God bless you. Let's bow and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are the creator and you are the sustainer. You are the one who made the heavens and the earth and set our universe spinning into motion. You created the physical laws and you also created spiritual laws for our heart, for our human relationships. And yet because of our sin, our rebellion against your way, against your truth, so our world is broken, is fallen. The natural world, the world of human relationships, is broken, corrupted, and evil. And we cry out to you, Lord, from the depths of our heart, do you not see? We cry out to you, violence, just as the prophet Habakkuk cried out. Violence, why do you make us look at violence all day long? Do you not hear our prayers? We thank you, O Lord God, that you've given us the story of history, Noah's flood, the corruption of Noah's time, and how you brought about a judgment by water. And so in the same way, our now world is reserved for judgment, not by water, but by fire. O Lord, we know that it is only your patience toward the not yet repentant which holds back the coming cataclysm. In light of your coming judgment by fire, of all these things that are temporary in this world, O Lord, train us, humble us to lead holy and reverent lives before you. Eagerly looking forward to your imminent return. It's real, it's happening, it really is coming. Your return and your judgment. And we look forward to it with a mixture of hope and fear. When you arrive, may you find faith in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.